can see here today, glad that little sprinkling of rain doesn't keep Baptists away from church. All right, so we're going through the Olivet Discourse. As the Lord is teaching eschatology, the doctrine of the second coming, and of course he gave revelatory truth. He's the author of the words of Scripture. He gave revelatory truth to Daniel, of course, in Daniel chapter 9, Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, and Revelation chapters 6 through 19. So these are some of the key passages for eschatology. Of course, we have to throw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and Paul's teaching on the catching away or the rapture. And so we have key passages here. Other passages fit into the overall plan that we have here. So last time we were looking here as we're going through chapter 24, the Lord, of course, hinges everything on the book of Daniel. He says that in in verse 15, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. All right, so that means reading Daniel. Understanding Daniel. That's key. Key to all eschatology. Anybody wants to talk about last things has to have a foundation, has to have this foundation according to the Lord. And the foundation of all this has to do with seeing the abomination of desolation. So that'd be the Antichrist who stands in the holy place. That's the temple. That'd be the third Jewish temple. All right, so this is clear in Scripture, it's foundational. So he's talking about the activity up to verse 15, which would be the first half, 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then in verse 15 following, this has to do with the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, or splitting the 7 years into two halves. And so we have that. We have the effort here for the Antichrist. So, according to Scripture, the only thing that is holding the Antichrist from showing up happens to be you and me. So, you think of that in Second Thessalonians. Let's look there. Second Thessalonians. Now, this teaching, that is, that we have the indwelling Spirit of God, we have the indwelling Trinity in us, but especially with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, we see reference to the man who opposes and exalts, that would be the man of sin or son of perdition, as Antichrist, previous verse. And then verse 6, he talks about, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. So something or someone is withholding he, that's the Antichrist, the son of perdition, withholding him, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now prohibits, will let, until he be taken out of the way. So we have two he's here. One is the Antichrist, the son of perdition. That's in verse 3. And in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, he is referring to Antichrist. Verse 7, he be taken out of the way. And so that's the Spirit of God who's indwelling. It's a special ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this is key. Mystery of the Holy Spirit. He was with the saints in the Old Testament, and now he was in them when, especially at Pentecost, when he's poured out, and that we now have indwelling. So the indwelling Spirit of God in the believer. Of course, it's really the Spirit of God, someone more powerful than the Antichrist, that's withholding him from showing up. But it's because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit on Christians. So when Christians are taken away through the rapture, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit ceases, although he's still omnipresent, and that then allows for the Antichrist then to be revealed. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy the brightness of his coming. Right, this is what Paul's talking about. He calls this a mystery in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And now he gives more detail about this. So, when the rapture occurs, then immediately the Antichrist will be revealed and come in. So on. Yes, sir?
I recall you teaching that the scriptures talk about our prayers withholding. Does that tie into this also?
Peter, 2 Peter deals with the teaching and then by application. So 2 Peter, by application, prayer, and living, and so on. But 2 Peter chapter 3, this is more eschatology here, doctrine of the last things. And so in 3:11, so 2 Peter 3:11, so and what Peter's talking about is the end of the day of the Lord, day of the Lord's tribulation, millennium, at the end of the day of the Lord. Then there'll be the day of God or eternity, basically. But in verse 11, so 2 Peter 3:11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that's the current heavens and earth. Which, by the way, Solomon says all is vanity. So for us to just be overly clinging on everything here and not realizing there's an eternal future and everything's going to be dissolved here. Anyway, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So the Christians, as we're living in this world right now, ready for tribulation, millennium, destruction of the present heavens and earth, he says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. So the word hasting here, in other words, believers are to haste in the end of everything. How do we do this? With our Christian life, number one, and dealing with ourselves. Don't forget that. And then with our Christian life and ministering to others. So we hasten in all of this as we deal with ourselves and we deal with the lost world. So as you're slow with dealing with yourself, that's what we're going to find out here in Romans chapter 8 today, and we've been talking about. When you're slow dealing with yourself, you're not hasting the coming of the Lord. Now think of that. Now, on the other hand, so there is the human and the divine element. And we might say, well, if that's the case, me dealing with this old wretched man, the Lord's never going to come back. On the other hand, there needs to be some growth and sanctification for sure. So there's the human and there's the divine element, all right? Human and divine element. But there's no way to cut verse 12 other than looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day. And so somehow we are involved. But now the Lord is sovereign and we have responsibility. And so these two merge together in life. And so we have to be careful that we don't take this to one extreme or the other, but we do have responsibility in our Christian life, not only for ourselves, but for others as well. So that would include praying for others, to be sure. And the Lord is waiting for that last person that we're ministering to get converted. So, all right, now, understand. Sometimes people want to take this one extreme or the other. I don't want you to do that. But we have a responsibility in our own life. Anyway, coming back here to the passage. See which passage was that. All right, 24:15 and following. So then he goes into the Matthew 24, 15 and following, we have to we see the tail end of the tribulation. Then the Lord is going to come back. So as I mentioned before, verse 29 has to do with the chronological adverb. Adverbs have to do with verbs, and so they qualify as verbs. So here, immediately after the tribulation shall. So immediately after is qualifying shall, sun be darkened. So temporal adverbs here, then, immediately. So we have a chronology here, a strict chronology. And that is when the whole heavens and earth, everything is darkened. On a particular day, everything turns black, everything. Nobody have a flashlight, nobody have a match, city lights won't be burning, the moon won't be shining, the sun won't be shining, the stars, nothing, black. Why? Because the Lord wants to have a grand entrance where everything, all of his creation, will see his glorious appearing out of a dark cosmos. That's what Scripture's teaching here. And he'll come back. When he comes back on that particular day, then he'll bring light back to his cosmos. So remember, he's the one who gave light to heaven and earth on day one. There was no sun and moon till day four. Right? Remember that? So he's the one who was the, he created light. He is light and he creates light. All right, so anyway, he's going to come back. And then his feet will come, he'll come back and he'll come down to Mount Olive. His feet will stand on Mount Olive, split it in two, and deliver some of the remnant Jews in Jerusalem at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. All right, so verse 30 says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." In the language here, the sign of the Son of Man. What is the sign of the Son of Man? The sign of the Son of Man is the Son of Man. So we have a double accusative, as sometimes known as that. But here, the sign is the Son of Man. When those on earth are in this darkened world, and all of a sudden they see this glorious appearing, the Lord and his armies, including us, coming out of the darkness in this glorious coming, he is the sign. All that, he is the sign of the Son of Man. what would be greater, the sign? Oh, there's a sign. Somebody has a sign saying, "Watch out now, Son of Man's coming." He is the sign. It's not about a sign. Here, like a stop sign we have out here and so on. It's not like somebody holds up a sign and says, "Okay, folks, get ready, because the Son of Man is going to be coming, but here's the sign saying that." So the sign would be getting the glory. Follow that? No, he is the sign. Sign of the Son of Man. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man." Anyway. "Then all of the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So all unbelievers on earth at that time will find out, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble, because it's going to be too late. There'll be a believing remnant, to be sure. And he'll come. And then in the verse 31, so now we're moving on from where we were, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So this compacts a great deal of detail found in Zechariah. So that's the case in prophecy. Sometimes in prophecies, it's talking about some event, there's an event, and then the following events are highly compacted all together. Other times, there's the event, and then there's some detail before the culmination of everything. In this case, verse 31 compacts greatly many details, but certainly one of the details would be the 75 days now between the tribulation and millennium. So we talked about that, 75 days. That's found in Daniel chapter 12. In that 75-day period, the Lord is going to finish off the Battle of Armageddon by killing all the enemies. He then will have the judgment of nations and the judgment of Jews. This comes up later on in the Matthew chapter 25. He's going to deal with that judgment for all those still alive on earth. He's going to judge them. Then he will, after 75 days, he will set up his millennium. And now remember, at the end of the tribulation, earth is going to be burned up, basically. Because of one of the last vile judgments. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be scorched earth, literally. Yeah, it's going to be scorched earth. That's when the sun is going to heat up tremendously. It's going to be scorched earth. And then during this 75 days, and then when the millennium starts, the millennium is going to turn back into the Garden of Eden. All of a sudden, everything's going to pop up green and have a Garden of Eden all over the earth. That's what the Bible teaches. So some people say, well, what's going to happen at the North Pole and South Pole? Well, where were the North Pole and South Pole during the before the flood? Well, they were north and south, but where was the ice? I mean, that all is a product of the flood, all that. All right, so anyway, a lot of changes will go on during this time. Now, keep in mind, this is at least 7 years off. Could be more. If the rapture happens, seven-year tribulation, 75-day gap, beginning of the millennium, and earth all of a sudden goes from scorched earth to green earth. So there, the green movement will take place. Climate change will happen during the tribulation. All right, just be patient. No, wait a minute. We're not looking for that. Huh? Climate change, green earth. The devil knows these things. That's why he prompts these things in people's heads. And so it's the Lord's timing. He's in control of earth. He's in control of the climate, so we don't get caught up in all this. There's an agenda to destroy, and Satan's agenda to destroy. Satan's agenda is to destroy, and so he has knowledge, but he perverts the knowledge. And so green earth is going to destroy the everything, the movement will, but it's out of timing. It's kind of like in your car. If your car has a spark plug, I don't know, cars have still spark plugs? I'm not sure. Okay, they do. That's good. All right. I'm trying to keep up. All right, so. Suppose even in track walks, right? I mean, they got spark plugs, right? So, but if your timing is off in your car, you can tell it, you know. And he's got a timing that's off because he's the great destroyer. He's the great destroyer here. Okay, well, anyway, so we've gone through this. Now, in with verse 31, he's going to gather everyone. So here we can look over to chapter 25. Chapter 25. And pick this up. So from 24:31 into chapter 25 are a group of parables that he's trying to give teaching for. But we get into chapter 25 of Matthew and verse 31. This is when the angels are going to gather everybody. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, it takes back to 24:29, comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So all living people he's going to bring. He's going to bring before him there in Jerusalem. And the people who survived the tribulation, some will be believers, some will be unbelievers. He's going to gather them all. So he's going to separate sheep from goats. Remember, he's the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And he separates them, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, the place of blessing, the right hand of the Lord, and the goats on the left, And shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom of heaven was prepared for mankind. And for I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer to say him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? See, so the Lord allows them to ask questions for our benefit. When shall we see, when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in and naked and clothed? Or when shall we saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. So the manifestation of salvation during the tribulation will be being pro-Jew, helping the Jew out. That's not a work of salvation. It's just like that we who are redeemed, we are pro-Jew. You follow that? Redeemed people ought to be pro-Jew. And so he's indicating there, during the greatest anti-Semitic time in human history, anybody who is pro-Jew, if they survive, will be demonstrating a believer's heart. You follow that? It's not a work of salvation, but there should be fruit of salvation. What's the fruit of your salvation now as you think concerning the Jews? Most Jews are unsaved. If you've ever run into a Jew, you probably dislike them. All right? That's not anti-Semitic because of who they are. They're unsaved people, for the most part. But nevertheless, you need to love than likable. That's what we are here in the church. We have to love the unlovely. So as pastor, I have to love the unlovely. As church members, you have to love the unlovely. Pastor, all right? You follow that? And so that's the fruit of salvation. We're not here because we're all good people and we're always so kind and this and that, and that we're the greatest of humanity. We're not here because of that. We're here because we responded to the truth. But anyway, we'll get back to the passage. So that's what the Lord says. One of the least of these, my brethren. Now, the brethren here, he's clearly not talking about his brothers, his physical brothers. Not talking about them, because they're long dead. And he's not talking about Christians in general, Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about the Jews, the brethren. These, my brethren, you've done it unto me. That is, during the tribulation time, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. But notice the word here is nations back there in verse 32. So nations, ethnos, usually is referring to Gentiles. The nations here. So the Gentile nations who love the Jews, or the believers within these nations who love the Jews, this is a demonstration of their faith. And then shall he say unto them on the left hand. Left hand, that's the goats. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So those who are the goats who hated the Jews, I guess in the context we understand that, the unbelievers, they're the cursed, and they'll be put into everlasting fire. Now notice, the everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. So if we look at the big picture here now in the Lord's plan was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost was the divine family. When he created the family of man, Adam and Eve and their offspring. His anticipation was to have the family of man become heirs and adopted into the family of God. That is the plan. Adam and Eve, you need to go out, be faithful, and multiply, and produce the human race. And so then I'm going to adopt the human race into the family of God, the family of man, and the family of God. That's the original plan. This is plan. But, and obviously in his omniscience, he knows all things. He knew there was the possibility, although he did not decree the outcome. He knew the possibility that Adam and Eve may sin. That's why he put the prohibition there in the garden. Here's a tree, don't eat it. Because I didn't create robots. I created individuals that can make moral choices. And so I told you, do not eat of this tree. And presumably, if they went on for time, certain time, did not eat, established themselves, we're not going to eat, then at that point, there would be the redemption, we suppose, because remember, they're in the book of life. But they sinned, and so now the Lord's not giving up on his plan of adopting the family of man into the family of God. He hasn't given up on that. He's not going to let Satan thwart his plan. But now those of the family of man who get into the family of God must come by way of repentance and faith. And so when the devil and the third of the angels sinned, the scripture seems to indicate he prepared hell for them, the lake of fire. All right, so notice the scripture says prepared for the devil and his angels. It doesn't say he's prepared for the non-elect. Bible doesn't come in to talk about the non-elect. He then prepared the lake of fire for sinners, mankind. He prepared it for the devil and his angels. What did he prepare for mankind? Well, we were told back there in verse 34, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He prepared the kingdom of heaven for the believers. For those that would obey him. So at the foundation of the world, he prepared heaven. And then when Satan and the angels fell, so it looks like within time, then he prepared the lake of fire. So now keep in mind, this is so contradictory to Calvinism that teaches God's first thought when it came to creating mankind was he wanted to create hell. Secondly, he wanted to create the non-elect to go to hell. Thirdly, he then had created the elect. And he had the son to die on the cross for the elect only. That's kind of the order of salvation that they have. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. It doesn't teach that at all. And so so think of that. All unsaved people go to a place that was not prepared for them. Think of that. But anyway, we have this teaching here on this. So now this is, so this section here, 31, so Matthew 25, 31, follows what we've been looking at here, Matthew 24, verse 31, where he sends his angels, gathers everybody, the elect, from the four winds and one end of heaven to the other. So he's going to judge all those who have come through the tribulation time. Some will be believers, some unbelievers, Jew and Gentile. And the unbelievers he'll destroy, into lake of fire, and the believers he'll allow to come into the millennium, then to repopulate the millennium, to be fruitful and multiply, have offspring and so on. All right, so that's kind of the background that we have on all of this. So we'll come back here to Matthew chapter 24 then. So the Lord is giving this teaching here. It lines up with the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation deals primarily with the tribulation, first half and second half of the tribulation. And now, as we move on here, verse 32. So it's in Matthew 24:32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that is near, even at the doors. So see what things? See the things within the tribulation. These are signs for those in the tribulation. These are not signs for those prior to the tribulation. Follow that? There's no signs for the rapture. There's no signs. There's signs within the tribulation. Now, why would he have to instruct them? Well, number one, they need to find the book of Daniel. And number two, when they find the book of Daniel, they need to read the book of Daniel and realize, wait a minute, in chapter 9 of Daniel, we know that until we see the abomination of desolation come into the holy place, we don't know where we are time-wise. Why? Because Satan's going to try to change the times. We're told that in Daniel chapter 7. So we don't know when we're in where we are. And so when you see these things, you know that you, at best, you've got 3.5 years. Now you follow that? So we're looking at this from a context. And when you see this in a context, then this helps rebuke the false systems here of all kinds of unbiblical positions on coming of Christ, the rapture, tribulation, millennium, so on. All these things figure in here. Now, so many people try to make the application here, back in chapter 25, of helping the brethren, the Lord's brethren here, and helping the Jews. There's nothing wrong with doing that now. But this is not talking about social programs for the Jews in this dispensation. It's talking about during the tribulation time. Now, there's nothing wrong with helping the down-and-out people. We're not opposed to any of that. But some people have their ministries wanting to, and that's their ministry. It's a parachurch ministry that they have. It's helping down-and-out people and so on, and not even under local church, but they want to claim this verse. But this verse has a specific interpretation and context and application. All right. So, once again, we who are believers and even Gentile believers, we ought to have a sensitive heart and a heart of love to the lost Israelites and be pro-Jew, even though there's still that hatred of many Jews towards the Gentiles. That doesn't matter. No, it, keep in mind, David was a Jew, right? David a Jew? And the Lord was a descendant of David, right? So that means he's a Jew. As far as his lineage and so on. That's what Matthew chapter 1 is talking about. Now the Catholic Church and the Lutherans are anti-Semitic for sure. And their argument here is that we hate the Jews because the Jews put Christ on the cross. Well, that's true. The Jews put Christ on the cross and used the Roman government to facilitate all this. Well, I understand that. But that's so contradictory to really our attitude towards the Jews, because the Lord came through David. We'd say his nationality or his ethnic group would be the Jews and so on. So we need to have a love and concern for the Jews and so on. All right, so anyway, now we're moving forward here. So verse 32 talks about, if you look at a fig tree and you know that it's summertime is near relative to the fig tree, then you know what's going to happen. The next event. So it's a sign. Sign within the tribulation. So, all right, verse 34, he says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. All right, so the word generation here has to do with has to do with time, but not only does it have to do with time, but it has to do with nationality. So nationality at a certain time. For instance, let's look here in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul uses the word that's behind generation here, but notice how he uses it in 2:15. Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. All right, so nations, the history of nations exists in a certain generation. You follow that? So generation, term, time, term, nation has to do with ethnic groups. So we don't want to get lost in this, as some do. Back here to verse 34, where it says, verily I say unto you, this generation, well, shall not pass. Well, what generation are we talking about? Well, we happen to be in 2023, so it must be our generation. No. It's talking about the nation of Jews at the time frame of whenever they're in the tribulation. You follow that? So there was the book came out in the 90s, The Late Great Planet Earth. And the claim was that by the year 2000, the rapture would happen. Because they took this verse, we are in that generation. We're in the 1900s, we're in the generation because of the Six-Day War back in 1947 of the Jews. So they tried to take that. And so in that generation of the Six-Day Wars, where the Jews regained so much of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and other areas and so on, that it's that generation. That generation. And if a generation is 40 years, so 1947 and 40 years, it'd be 87. So back there in 1987. The 40th year of the generation of 1947 has come to the end. The rapture is going to happen in 87 or maybe 88. Well, 87 came along, no rapture. Well, okay, maybe 88. And then when the Lord didn't come back, then they said, well, a generation might be 50 years. So 50 on the 1947, 97. So 1997, the Lord's coming back. He didn't come back. So what's going on here? This says generation. Well, the word here, generation, has to do with the time of a nation. So the nation of Israel, or the nation of Gentiles in the first century there, the nation of Israel in the first century was a generation of the nation in the first century. In the second century, the nation of Israel was a generation in the second century. You follow that? We come down here to the 21st century, the nation of Israel is a generation in the 21st century. You've got that? All right, so all these prophecy gurus, you know, they miss this. They want to come up with a timing. They want to come up with a timing for the rapture. There is no timing for the rapture. So he's talking about this generation, the generation of the nation of Israel in the tribulation. That's the context. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So you're in it. And this is going to happen in your timeline when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, in the holy place. This generation has context there. Okay, so got through that verse. Now verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away. So that's what Peter said. 2 Peter chapter 3, heaven and earth are going to be burned up. Destroyed completely. Everything. Burn up. Completely destroyed. Heaven and earth shall pass away. but my words shall not pass away. So this is a great verse on the preservation of words of God. When the Lord spoke his words, remember they're an extension of him. Our words are an extension of us, so we're temporal, and our words are temporal. But the Lord is eternal, and his words, which are an extension of him, are eternal words. And so his words that he spoke in the Bible through the Bible writers, Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew, these words will exist forever and ever and ever because they're an extension of the eternal God. You follow that? So they will not pass away. And he says there, my words shall not pass away. Words is a plural. The problem with those behind the modern versions are saying we believe in the preservation of the word, singular, that's the idea, that's the concept, but we don't believe in the preservation of the words. Well, you give me some concept in your mind and don't use any words to explain it. Follow that? In other words, you need words, not just the concept. How can you explain concepts? It's called conceptual inspiration. We believe in verbal, plenary inspiration, every word, not just the concepts. God didn't merely preserve his concepts. He preserved his words. Concept of John 3:16 would be something like God sent God sent his son, and if you want to believe on him, you have everlasting life. So that's kind of the concept, all right? So cut the concept down. But how would I know that concept if it didn't have words to build the concept off that those words? You follow that? So I know this is going into great detail and so on, but and you might say, well, this is overly obvious, yeah. That's right, and that's because you have gone to a liberal seminary, studied under a liberal pastor, and been taught this liberal theology. So, yeah, it's overly obvious. You get it. But if you hear some of these seminary professors and so on, and this is kind of the world that I've been in the past and so on, if they were pastors, they'd mislead their churches. Some of them are pastors. All right. So anyway, we learn things. And when we learn things, then we have accountability with truth. So the Lord's going to judge us on our reaction to the truth or our handling of the truth once we receive it. So the day we got saved, we didn't know all truth. But as we grow in the Word of God and learn truth, then we need to apply it, practice it, make it true to ourselves. And that's how he's going to judge our life. If he says, okay, today you got saved, I'm going to judge you according to the Apostle Paul's knowledge of truth. Well, that's not fair. He's not going to do that. He's going to be just. But once you gain knowledge of Scripture, you need to put it to practice. And he's going to judge you on how have you utilized or obeyed the truth that you received in your stage of life. How much truth did the thief on the cross have? He knew enough about salvation of the Lord, but that's about all he knew. Did he know anything about the local church? No. Did he know much about eschatology? No. He's not going to be judged according to that, but he's going to be judged according to the truth that he did have. You follow that? And he's not going to have very many rewards. All that, but he'll be in heaven. He'll have some rewards, apparently. So anyway, we come back to these passages. Well, we have to stop at this point, but we'll look further here as we go through the book. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the scriptures you've given us and the opportunity to learn from thee. And we pray that you bless our study and our lives and help us to apply the truths that we learn to our own lives and live godly lives in accordance to the Word of God. We pray for it. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen.